Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Let's give our careful attention now to the Word of God, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, are we closet Christians? It's often the case that Christians in our day will ask this question: are you being a closet Christian? And often the connotation, the meaning of that phrase is negative. They mean to say, do you hide your true colors? Do you refuse to take a stand for truth and righteousness in a hostile world? Are you unlike those who are blessed, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Are you just sort of keeping your Christianity silent in the closet, refusing to bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? And in that sense, I hope that none of us are closet Christians. But there is another sense of that phrase that I think is meaningful as well. Because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the 6th chapter of Matthew's gospel that when we pray, not if we pray, not if perchance we have an inclination to pray, but when we pray, we ought to go into our closet, into a secluded place, into a private place, a private room, somewhere where we can commune with our Father in the secret place, in the closet, as it were. And I have to wonder, is the biggest problem of the church in America today that it's not willing to shout down the opponents of the Bible, that it's not willing to be public and forthright with its convictions? Certainly there could be improvement in that area. But is that the fundamental problem? Or could it be the case that the witness of the Christian church is full of sound and fury, and yet it is signifying nothing because we're not in our closet interceding and praying? Was it the case that the Queen of Scotland, Mary Queen of Scots, chiefly feared the public witness and preaching of John Knox? No, she said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe. It's the closet presence of the true Christian and of the true church interceding in private, giving up our time to call upon the name of God and to ask Him to give the increase to our public witness. This is the true power of the true church. And if we see the church withering away in our own day, I don't believe that the number one exhortation that we need to bring is that we need to get out there and be more vocal. Yes, perhaps that's some part of it, but primarily we need to learn to be closet Christians and to seek the reward from the Father in the secret place. And that's why when the Apostle Paul addresses the Ephesian church, which is really living in a land of idolatry and immorality, pressured by society in so many different ways, a society that is under the sway of the wicked one with satanic arts and rituals, and anything you can imagine today was probably going on in Ephesus. And when he addresses this body of believers, what does he do? He calls them to action. He calls them at the end of this epistle to take all of these lovely truths of systematic theology and to arm themselves with them. And on top of that, to arm themselves with the grace of the Holy Spirit, the various graces that the Spirit provides to empower the church in this spiritual battle. He exhorts us, as we've seen, we've had a series of sermons on this. He exhorts us to take up the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to take these things up, to be armed by the Spirit of God to do battle. But notice that's not the end of it. And if that's all we have is those articles of armor, and that's all we have is we've put these things on, but we haven't done this most needful thing, then it's all in vain. And so he reminds us in this final section of the passage that we must be praying always with all prayer. If we're not praying, all is lost. If we're not praying, we have no power to do what God has called us to do in this spiritual battle. So what we're going to do this morning, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day, probably in the afternoon, is we're going to be looking at this passage, looking at these verses and what they tell us about this most important weapon of prayer. We're going to be asking, what is prayer? Why should we pray? When should we pray? How should we pray? And for whom should we pray? And with God's help this morning, we'll be looking at what prayer is and why we should pray. And if God grants us enough time and efficiency, we'll also consider when we should pray. But if not, we'll be looking at that next Lord's Day. So let's begin by considering this question, what is prayer? What is Paul saying when he says we must be praying? What is prayer? Now, I'm conscious of the fact that our catechism answers this question, and it gives a very helpful answer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. That's a wonderful catechism answer, and we could take time and consider that, but that's not what we're going to do this morning. Just want us to think in more general terms about what prayer actually is. And the first thing that prayer is communication. Prayer is a means of grace that God has ordained that we who have been reconciled to Him through the blood of Christ can openly communicate with Him. There's a very helpful book that's been written by someone that I hold in the highest regard on prayer. It's called Talking to God. And I would recommend the book. Highly recommend it. However, I think if we were to give the full picture, we might change the preposition that prayer is in fact not just talking to God, but talking with God. It is a communication, a communion between ourselves and God. And yes, prayer is a dialogue. It's not just a monologue. True prayer is not just us kneeling down and just continuing to speak uninterrupted for a long period of time. My friends, if you've tried that in the past, perhaps that's why your prayer life is struggling, because it's just you talking and talking, and I find myself that I run out of gas very easily, very quickly, when prayer simply becomes a monologue. But rather, it's a dialogue. And we ought to pray with our Bibles open. We ought to pray with our minds open to what the Spirit of God would direct us to think about and what we might learn from the Scriptures. In other words, when you kneel down or sit down or whatever you do posture-wise to pray, You ought to be meditating upon the Word of God. You ought to come to God with your questions, with your frustrations, with your complaints, with whatever you have, whatever burdens you're bearing, whatever struggles. Bring them and lay them as Hezekiah did before the Lord. And ask Him, as James commands us to do, with a heart of faith, ask Him for wisdom. Ask the Spirit of God to direct you to that biblical truth, that biblical passage that you've learned through the ordinary means of studying the Bible, of hearing sermons. Ask Him to direct you to that which would comfort you or help you to make a wise decision. Ask Him to lead you and guide you. I'm not speaking here of God beaming down truths that you've never heard before from heaven or something like that. This is not Pentecostalism. But I fear that there's an imbalance that can often happen in an overreaction to that sort of Pentecostal thinking, where we oppose the idea that it's the Spirit speaking directly apart from the Word. And yes, we rightly oppose that, but is it possible to swing the pendulum to the other extreme, where we're just content with a book of propositions, with a dead letter? We're content to have the Word without the Spirit who gives it life, who makes it living and active in our souls, to give us the wisdom we need, to give us the guidance and the direction according to what is written in the Scriptures. We need the Word and the Spirit both. And there's many times in prayer when we just need, and forgive me, children, but we need to shut our mouths. We need to shut up. We need to be quiet and let the Lord direct us and help us to see more clearly on a certain issue, or to have a better discernment of what to be praying for at all. Sometimes we need to be quiet and listen as the Lord speaks, because prayer is communication. I think when we have that more dynamic understanding of prayer, it can revolutionize our personal prayer time, that our personal prayer time is not trying to replicate public prayers that we've heard. Public prayers are always going to be more formal, more orderly, because we're leading a group of people in thought and in orderly contemplation. But in private prayer, it's very often much less so. It's much more extemporaneous and just crying out to the Lord. Prayer is also a sacrifice. Psalm 141, verse 2. We read, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." This is telling us that prayer is really pictured for us in the incense that was offered in the Old Testament, in the sacrifice of incense, the offering that took place. Prayer is an offering. It's a sacrifice that we bring to God. And that should remind us of something we looked at least a month ago, several weeks ago, when we asked ourselves the question, in light of David's own statement in 2 Samuel, are we giving to the Lord something that costs us nothing? Are we offering to the Lord something that actually costs us very little? We're offering to Him the dregs of our day. When we're too tired to really do much of anything else, so we'll pray. Or we're just giving to Him whatever snippets of time we have in between. Friends, this is something that every true Christian fights against, and perhaps you and I both struggle with it in one way or another. So let's be honest and admit it if that's the case, and recognize that that's not what the Lord's calling us to do. And one of the dangers of prayerlessness is that really you're at the end of your rope. I mean, if you're not doing some other biblical discipline or keeping some other command, at least you can pray that God will give you the grace to do better. But the dangerous fact about prayerlessness for you and for me is that if we're not praying, then what other hope do we have? I mean, maybe we just need to kneel down and pray that the Lord would help our prayers. And I'm not saying that, I'm not joking, I'm serious. Maybe that's where we need to start. But we must be praying, we must be asking the Lord to give us that heart of self-sacrifice, to offer up our time to the Lord that we might commune with Him. I mean, if the God of the universe is willing to, quote unquote, make time in His schedule for us, How ought that not to stir our hearts with a love for Him to do the same? To sacrifice our time, to sacrifice the other priorities in our lives. Because if we don't, if we're not sacrificial, it just won't happen. I mean, I've been there. I've been there living the pipe dream that somehow my prayer life is going to improve even if I don't cut other things out of my life and sacrifice other things. And the fact is, it just won't work. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. There must be sacrifice. And I was listening to a sermon this week that was totally unrelated, but yet very much related. And the minister made a point that in Psalm 5, verse 3, David says this, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." And he made the point that that phrase, "direct it to you," is the same verbiage that's used in the Old Testament sacrificial system of laying down the sacrificial victim, laying down the sacrificed animal in order before the Lord, ordering it and laying it down in its various parts. As they would cut up the animal sacrifice, they would present it to God in an orderly way according to its parts. And he made the point that prayer is much the same way. Prayer is a discipline. There's an order to prayer. There's a logic to prayer. There's thought and preparation that should go into prayer. We shouldn't just randomly say, "All right, I'm going to pray," and within 3 seconds we start praying. It takes time to think of what we want to say to the Lord. I mean, yes, we lay our burden before Him, but I don't know about you, but I'm not always conscious of the burdens that I have. Sometimes I need to stop and reflect. What are those things that are bothering me? What are those needs that I have? What are those intercessory prayers that I should be offering for others? So that it's a discipline. We need to think about it. We need to prepare to pray. There are different parts that need to be ordered, at least in some way. That's why the Apostle Paul says that we're to be praying with all prayer and supplication. So he says, yes, you should ask for things, supplication, but it's not just that. Prayer has many different parts, and they're not all supplication. So in the Scriptures, we see many different aspects of prayer, things that we do in prayer. We praise God. We adore Him for who He is and what He's done. We confess our sins to God. We offer up thanksgiving to God. We also offer up these petitions and supplications, ordered perhaps or informed perhaps by the Lord's Prayer, which gives us a number of petitions to offer up. But there are different elements. It's an orderly thing. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to sit there and recite catechism answers during our prayer time. No, but it does mean we need to think about it. We need to make sure that we're honoring and praising God, that we're confessing our sins and not simply asking Him for certain things. We want to use all aspects of prayer, all prayer and supplication. But as I said, it's not just about order and discipline. Prayer as well is an outlet. It's a way for us, as Psalm 62:8 says, to pour out our hearts before the Lord. It's for us to cast our burden upon the Lord. And I think it's interesting that although we have helpful models where we can really sharpen our order and our logic and our prayers, such as the Acts model, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, we have the Lord's Prayer. We have these things. Nevertheless, have you ever read through the prayers in the Psalms and noticed that they don't follow any particular pattern or strict order? That there's an orderliness, yes, there's a logic, yes, I'm asking this on the basis of this, yes, there is that discipline. But overall, you don't find the psalmist trying to replicate some unnatural, strict system of prayer. And this is never more apparent than in what I'd prefer to call the cave psalms. The cave psalms. There are certain psalms that were written while David was running, fleeing for his life, living in a cave. And it may be the case that in our comfortable upper middle class, if that applies to us, Western lifestyles, it's easy for us to pray the Acts model or all of these fancy sorts of patterns of prayer. It's easy for us to do that, but how are you going to pray when you're sitting in a cave and your life is being threatened? What kind of prayer are you going to offer up then? And we see just how real and authentic prayer can be, and that biblical prayer is not trying to put a square peg in a round hole. Psalm 57, for instance. David prays this prayer while he's in the cave. He fled from Saul into the cave. Notice the first thing he does. He doesn't give adoration, confession, etc. No, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me." He has something on his mind and he must immediately call out for mercy. Like the publican at the temple, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He starts with his petition. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's everything to commend in it because it's authentic. That's his desire. He repeats it. Sometimes when you're praying, perhaps you have a physical illness, you're nauseous or you're just falling apart in pain, and sometimes your private prayer is just, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." And you might say that 15 times. That's prayer. That's prayer. What are you going to pray when you're in the cave? The Psalms are very helpful for these sorts of things. We see it as well in Psalm 142. A contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. Here's cave theology, cave piety, cave prayer. "I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication." But David, you didn't follow the Acts model. No, it's not important. He's being authentic. He's informed by those principles, no doubt, but he's not a slave to them. They make a great servant, but a horrible master. We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go on and on, where he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Mark says he just repeated the same prayer at least twice, perhaps multiple times, asking and pleading with the Father. Prayer is an outlet, but prayer is also submission. Prayer is an act of submission. There's a danger that we take passages like "the prayer of a righteous man availeth much," and we take that notion of prayer being a powerful means of affecting the world around us, and we take that to the extreme, and we begin to think that somehow, by praying, that we're going to change God's plan. That we're going to change God's will, that we're going to constrain God to do something that he hasn't planned for his glory and for our good. And somehow, if we just pray hard enough, it will change the Father's will. But the Lord Jesus didn't pray like that. He offered up his desires unto God, but he also submitted himself. "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." That was his approach to prayer. It was an approach of submission. And so the way I like to think of it is that prayer changes God's world, but not God's will. Prayer is God's means of changing the world. It's according to his will. He puts it on our heart to pray for something, to plead with him, to wrestle in prayer, and it changes his world, but it doesn't change his will, but rather it is the instrument of his will to accomplish his purpose. Because frankly, if prayer changed God's will, I would have to say that we should all stop praying. Because God knows better than we do what the world should be like and what should happen. Prayer changes God's world, but not his will. You see that in Acts chapter 1, for instance, that the saints are gathered together in the upper room. Jesus has promised that the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit himself, will descend upon them in great power. He's promised it. It's the will of God, no doubt about it. But what do? They gather together and they pray. And it's through prayer that that revival takes place. It's through prayer that those promises and purposes are fulfilled around them. They didn't twist God's arm to send revival. God put it in their hearts through his promise, through his word, and they acted upon it and prayed according to the will of God. So But we need to recognize these various answers to the question, what is prayer? It's communication, it's a sacrifice, it's a discipline, it's an outlet, and it involves submission. Our second question is this: why should we pray? Why should we pray? Now, you might say that's an invalid question. We're commanded to pray. Don't ask why, just do it. And I suppose there's some force to that. It certainly makes sense. If God calls us to do it, why should we even ask the question? But you and I both know that we have many weaknesses. As human beings, as sinners, we need to know why. We need to be reminded of why we do things. We need to be reminded of the great blessing, of the great ordinance that God has given us in prayer. We need to be reminded of why. And that's why throughout the Bible, God will often give us reasons for doing what he's called us to do. He doesn't always do that, but he often does. Why should we pray? Napoleon is quoted as saying this: the secret of war lies in the communications. The secret of war lies in the communications. Why should we pray? Because we're in a battle with principalities and powers. We're in a battle spiritually for our very lives, our souls, the souls of our brethren, the souls of the lost. We're in a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the secret of war lies in the communications. If the devil has one strategy that reflects the strategy of any military general, it's this: to cut off the line of communication between the headquarters and the front line where the battle is taking place. And so we absolutely must defend with our lives this line of communication that we have with our general and our king. In many ways, our victory in any particular battle, of course, we're going to win the war, but in any particular battle, our victory depends largely upon prayer. This is illustrated for us in Exodus 17 with the story of Israel in the Valley of Rephidim. They're battling against the Amalekites. And you can see here that God very specifically puts Moses on the top of the hill. And as long as Moses, with hands raised, is interceding and praying for the people in the valley fighting this war, they prevail. But when his hands grow weary, when his prayers cease, they start to lose the battle. And I have no doubt that there are people's lives at stake, that in fact, when his prayers started to shrivel up, that actually when it says that Israel started to lose the battle, it's talking about people dying. There are people that are losing their lives when prayer ceases, and then Aaron and Hur come along and help hold up Moses' arms so that he can continue interceding for the people. And it's a wonderful object lesson, not only of Christ's intercession for us at the top of Holy Mount Zion, but also of the desperate need we have to intercede for one another in this spiritual conflict, because people's lives, their souls are at stake. One of the reasons that we often fail to pray is that we come to act as though we can do what we need to do without prayer. We become self-reliant. We think that somehow spiritual power in the Christian life is automatic. So, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, as we've seen in previous sermons, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the need to be strong in the Lord. Verse 10, in the power of his might, that we may be able to stand, that we would be able to wrestle against our spiritual foes, that we would be able to stand in the evil day, that we would have this strength, as he prays in chapter 3, that we would be strengthened with might in the inner man. There's an emphasis on spiritual strength, and we know that. We know that we need to be strong if we're going to have any success against sin. But the problem is, we begin to think that this strength is just inherent in us, that the Spirit of God living in us will just give us the strength. It's just basically going to automatically come to us. We think like Samson, that we're just going to have all the strength in the world without seeking the face of God and cultivating holiness through communion with Christ. And we find when temptation comes, we're as strong as any other man. In fact, not very strong at all. Jesus reminds us, he says, I am the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And he goes on to speak of abiding in himself through prayer. Now, all of us, if we're Christians, all of us would say, yes, that's important. Yes, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. I don't want to do anything in my own strength. We would all say that. If we're Christians, we would all say it. But do you and I actually live that? Do we actually show that we believe it by the way that we live, by the priorities that we have, by the decisions that we make? Is this the way we actually live? Because one of the greatest reasons to pray, when you say, why should we pray, is our dependence upon God for this strength. But you see, if we no longer sense that dependence upon God for His strength, we're not going to have that reason, that motivation to pray. And we'll be like Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2, where the Lord says, you've forgotten me days without number. Why? Why will you not come anymore to me? And he answers the question, because you say, we are lords. You've become self-sufficient. You think you've got it all. You think you have the strength and the power. You are lords. You are good to go. And that's, my friends, why I don't pray when I should be praying. That's why you, I would suggest, don't pray when you need to be praying. Very likely, it's self-sufficiency. In the Scriptures, it's emphasized again and again that nothing in the Christian life is automatic. The preaching of God's Word is not automatic. You say, well, how can they hear without a preacher? And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Certainly preaching, gospel preaching, is just powerful unto salvation. My friends, there is nothing powerful. There's not an ounce of power in the preaching of God's Word at all, apart from God's Spirit blessing it. It's nothing but a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of a dead letter. There's nothing of gospel blessing in it if the Holy Spirit does not bless it. And that's why Paul is always telling the congregations, as he does here in these very verses in Ephesians 6, he's always telling them, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for the word, that it would go forth and have free course and bear fruit in all the world. He's desperately conscious of his dependence in his preaching ministry upon the prayers of the saints. And there are many Christians who find themselves, and I hope it's not you, but maybe it is, you find yourselves in a church where you're just not comfortable with the preaching, and you're not content with the preaching, and there are so many problems with the preaching. And my friends, maybe that's the case. Maybe that's the case here, and I need to seek the Lord's face. But, are you praying? Are you praying for your minister? Whether it's me, whether it's someone else, are you on your knees praying? Because that's where the power comes from. That's where the Holy Spirit takes those prayers, applies them, and steers and guides the ministry of the Word. Must be praying, because preaching is not automatic. Neither is hearing. The hearing of God's Word is not automatic. You can sit under the faithful preaching of God's Word week after week after week. You can hear it in family worship. You can read it in your Bible till you're blue in the face. It's not going to do anything. It's not going to change your life. It's not automatically going to transform your heart and mind. It's not as though we can just waltz into worship and sit down without any forethought, any preparation, any prayer, and just think the preaching of the Word's automatically going to sanctify us. No, God must sanctify us by His Word. That's why Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. He's praying it, because without prayer and without the movement of the Spirit, hearing the Word of God will only harden us more and more. I think of Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. That should be our prayer. Lord, teach me from the preaching of the word. Teach me from the scriptures. Teach me and unite my heart. Because if you're anything like me, the temptation is to be distracted. Your heart is headed in all these different directions. You're multitasking mentally, as we all tend to do perhaps in this culture. And there's a danger of not having an undivided heart. So pray for it. Ask for it. Seek the Lord as you come into worship. Seek the Lord's face that he might enable you to hear with faith and with attentiveness and grow in grace. Same is true of studying God's word. Studying the word of God, learning biblical doctrines and trying to solve the theological puzzles of the day, this sort of an exercise is powerless without the Spirit of God and by implication without prayer. If we're not prayerful in our study of God's word, if we're not like Ezra who prepared his heart to study and teach the law of God, if we're not like the man in Psalm 25 or the woman or the child who fears God and God reveals his covenant to them, he reveals that close friendship, those truths of the covenant to them. If we're not like that, if we're not praying, Lord, open my eyes that I may see the wondrous things of your law, then we can't expect that any amount of time exercised in the study of the Bible will amount to anything. We depend upon God for all of it, for all of the blessings of his word, for the blessings of the Lord's Supper. When you come forward to the table of the Lord, you can't expect, as Roman Catholics do, that there's just something in the operation of the ordinance that's going to automatically give you grace. No, you must have prepared your heart. Pray to the Lord. Ask him. Say, Lord, show me your glory as Moses did, and come in faith that in one way or another he'll meet your need and he'll comfort your heart. Sometimes we get the idea that as Christians we can overcome trials and temptations just by the fact that we're saved, that we can somehow automatically be victorious over these afflictions in our life. We say, well, God won't give me more than I can handle. God's going to give me a way of escape, so I'm good to go. I don't need to pray in preparation for these things. I don't need to be communing with Christ and deriving strength every single day from him. But my friends, those promises presuppose that we're seeking the face of God, that we're not turning our back in self-reliance, in our own strength, in our own prayerless confidence in ourselves, turning our backs upon the means of escape that he gives. Because notice in the scriptures, in the day of trouble, what are we to do? In the day of trouble, call upon me, and I will hear you and deliver you. Don't expect deliverance if you're not calling upon him, and me too. We can't just expect it as something that's automatic. Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. And again, that word lest is an important word. If we're not watching and praying, how can we expect to overcome sin and temptation? Look at the Apostle Paul when he had the thorn in the flesh. It says he cried out to the Lord 3 times, repeatedly. So again, we're not looking to impress God with our righteousness and our perfect prayer life, but just call out to him. If you don't call, why would you expect an answer? It's also the case that we can be called upon to make seemingly obvious decisions. And we think, well, I know my Bible. I'm a pretty mature Christian, at least in my own mind, and this is an easy one. I'm just going to make this decision easily, and so I don't need to pray. It's automatic. But notice that didn't work out too well for Joshua. In Joshua 9:14, when he saw the Gibeonites pretending to be from a far distance away, deceiving the people of God, and it says Joshua did not seek God's face. Joshua did not ask counsel of the Lord. My friends, it was an obvious decision to make at the time, or so he thought, but this is the way it is for us. If we think we can just make decisions without praying, without laying it before the Lord, we ought not to be surprised that when we walk and live according to our own understanding, that things begin to deteriorate. We might also think that the comfort of God's mercy is automatic. We're singing the Psalms, His mercy, His love endures forever, and we think, well, I'm saved, and therefore I'm going to be comforted by those promises. Wrong again. It's not automatic. Notice what David says in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. See, when he was prayerless, when he was not seeking God's face, the comfort of the blessing of salvation that he had, I mean, he's the blessed man. He's already saved. He's already forgiven. He's already justified. Those first few verses apply to him. But because he kept silent and didn't seek those blessings day after day from the Lord and didn't confess his sins, he didn't feel it. And verse 6 says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. That means every Christian, we need to be seeking the face of God, praying to the Lord that we might enjoy our salvation. Prayer ought not to be a drudgery, but it ought to be like we're going to the supermarket or to the mall with a gift certificate or a gift card for $10,000. We can go into the scriptures and into the presence of God and claim these promises and enjoy the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. And it's for everyone who is godly. Sometimes we think, well, that person over there, they're a prayer warrior, but my gift is something else. And somehow I'm going to make up for the fact that I don't pray with some other act of service or contribution in the body of Christ. David says, no, everyone who is godly must seek the Lord in prayer. Every single one, because I don't think any of us want to be denied the blessing and the joy that's offered to us in prayer. Everyone. It's for all of us. Now, the list could go on. Revival, spiritual unity, our labor in the body of Christ. None of these things are automatic. As Dr. Beakey said at the International Conference a few years ago, prayer and work are like the two oars that we have in our canoe. That if we just have work, we're just going to spin around in a circle. And if we just have prayer, the same is true. We need prayer for the blessing of God. And I just want to conclude with this thought. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived the way perhaps many of us have at different times in our lives where the devil comes in and he says, somehow it will be different with you. Somehow, I mean, it's true for other Christians, without prayer, without Christ, abiding in Christ, they can do nothing, but for you, it's different. For you, for me as a minister, the temptation comes. For you, it's different. For you as a member of the church, as a mother, as a father, whatever roles and responsibilities you have in the church or the family, the devil says, somehow it will be different with you. You can be victorious. You can stand in the evil day. You can do it without prayer. And the Bible says, no. No. I can't. You can't. None of us can. That's why we need to remember. We need to remember this call to prayer. Because honestly, if we're not seeking God's face, it all comes apart. It all comes apart. So let's seek His face in prayer. Let's remember that the best way to start praying is just to start praying. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for the times where we have forgotten you, perhaps even days without number. For our pride and self-reliance in thinking that because we have certain gifts, certain talents, whatever it may be that we're trusting in, that somehow we can survive and thrive in the Christian life without offering up that sacrifice, that offering of prayer. Lord, give us wisdom and enable us to make the changes that we need to make. Enable us to respond not with hardness of heart, despair, discouragement, but let us feast our eyes upon the many blessings we can enjoy, the power we can wield in this spiritual conflict through prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.